We're studying in the book of Matthew this morning, called the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Now Luke gives us a somewhat abbreviated version of the same message, and we like to study Matthew because we find the largest amount of what Jesus had to say here in one place. Matthew, as one of the disciples of Jesus, with his background as a tax collector, certainly was a man who was, first of all, on the one hand, educated. Secondly, was Jewish, and so he knew the Jewish way of doing things. But thirdly, also knew what it was like to be on the outside looking in. As a tax collector, he certainly did not enjoy the favor of the ruling religious establishment. The Jewish people were, as a religious people, guided by two fundamental groups of people. On the one hand were the Sadducees. This was mostly the priestly group. They had a certain set of things they tended to believe. They, in general, by Jesus' time, only accepted the first five books of what we call the Old Testament as really being from God. Now, they didn't reject the prophets, and they didn't reject the history, and they didn't reject the poetry of Psalms and Proverbs and so forth, but they simply did not believe it was truly inspired by God. They only accepted the first five books, the books of Moses, as they were called. And there were other things they believed that was a little different. But it was mostly regulated to the priestly group of people. They were not evangelistic about what they believed. They didn't try to convert other people necessarily to what they believed. They just looked down on everybody who didn't believe like they believed. But then there was this other much larger group that was at the top of the organizational and pecking order, we might say, of the Jewish people. And those were the ones called the Pharisees. The Pharisees. The word Pharisee actually meant separatist. They saw themselves as separate. Now, originally, that was for a good purpose. They thought of themselves as being, as they thought all of God's people ought to be, separated unto God. But over time, it took on a slightly different meaning. And that is, we're segregated from the rest of you rabble, the ordinary people who were Jewish. We're better than you. And they tended to look down on them. And even though they tried to teach them what God's Word said, they held out very little hope that others could rise to their own high level of spirituality and practice in religious matters. And within that group of the Pharisees were not only those who just in general held to this way of thinking and devoted themselves to it. There was a couple of special groups who had special jobs. There were those who were the teachers of the law. And then there were those who were the scribes. Now, those two groups the line sort of blurred between them. The scribes were technically those who were dedicated to the task of making copies, not only of the sacred scripture, but of the teachings of the rabbis, and passing it on from generation to generation. But many of the scribes were also teachers, because they knew the Word of God better than anyone else, since they knew it letter by letter, word by word. They often were looked to as teachers. And then there were those who were the rabbis, and not all rabbis were Pharisees, but the majority of them were of the Pharisee class. There were a few rabbis who were out in the outer edges of where Jewish people lived, who would not be classified with the Pharisees and yet were seen as those who could teach others what God's Word said. That's why Jesus was able to do what he did, but at the same time considered an outsider, because he was not a Pharisee, but he was a rabbi. He was recognized by the people as a rabbi. Even though he didn't go to rabbi school and he didn't get rabbi credentials and didn't have the blessing that most rabbis had from the Pharisee group, he was in fact recognized as a rabbi, a teacher. And as he teaches his followers here in the Sermon on the Mount, he is contrasting throughout the entire sermon what the Pharisees and the Pharisaic teachers and rabbis taught and practiced with what the Word of God truly said and what God truly wanted out of His people. And It's interesting, as we take each segment of the Sermon on the Mount, of course it begins with the Beatitudes, and they stand alone and unique, all of them in their own. But after that, he takes a number of different things that the Pharisees either taught or practiced, or both, and contrasted what they did with what God intended for people to do. And he warns his own disciples, don't do what the Pharisees do. And so today we're down to chapter 7 and verse 1. Someone has said, maybe many people have said, that next to John 3:16, Matthew 7 and verse 1 is the second best known scripture in the Bible by unbelievers. And that's because of what it says. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. How often those who really have no sympathy for the Christian faith will say something to that effect, oh, you shouldn't judge others. Jesus says, don't judge. And many times they're using that simply to defend some sin that Jesus himself said was a sin. But they use this other statement by Jesus to try to fend off anyone trying to point out to them that the Lord himself said that what they're doing, if unrepented of and unchanged, will end up sending them to eternity away from God. But there are others who will use it, and perhaps rightly so, to point out that some followers of Christ have a less than loving attitude towards those who are not just like them. And we want to see this morning that that's how Jesus was actually using this teaching of his concerning the Pharisees. That was their practice. So first we read it. It actually encompasses 12 verses. Matthew 7 verses 1 through 12. We'll only be looking at the first 6 this morning and then the second group of 6 next week. But here's what Jesus says. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with a measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. 3 things I want us to notice this morning. First of all, the condemning attitude of the Pharisees. That's what Jesus is addressing here. But then secondly, he points out that those with this condemning attitude are themselves condemned for the same reasons they're condemning others. But then thirdly, in contrast to their critical, condemning attitude towards others, we want to see Jesus' own attitude towards others. First of all, the condemning attitude of these people. Do not judge, or you will be judged. For with the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Some have tried to take the position, and especially this seems to be those who are unbelievers, that Jesus is condemning any kind of critical remarks about sin. And that's not what he's doing. For he himself, on many occasions, condemned sin. What Jesus is dealing with here is not people's attitude towards sin, but people's attitude towards the sinner. That's what the subject is all about. The word judge, that's the verb, to judge, in the Greek is the word krino. And there is a noun form of it, as in if someone is a judge, whether in a legal sense or had just set themselves up as a judge, krites. And those two words together, krino, to judge, and krites, to be a judge, appears over 140 times in the New Testament. So it's a pretty common word. And in its fundamental sense, at the root of the word, was the idea just to make a decision or to decide about something or to distinguish between things. And so, for example, if someone was running a market and someone brings in some sheep to try to sell to them, then that person would look at these sheep and he would sort of sort them out. Here's, number one, prime quality. Here's number two, acceptable. And number three would be those that really wasn't marketable. That was judging. That was deciding. That was determining. But over time, the word took on a much wider variety of meaning, all the way from just deciding about something, all the way to condemning or damning something or someone because of a decision that was made. And we see it used in many of those different ways in our New Testament. The context ends up having to indicate to us which of those different meanings it is taking. It's clear here that Jesus is not talking about don't decide about things or don't determine the right or wrong about things. That's not his discussion. Nor is he saying that people should not serve as a judge or be involved in things that involve legal matters of judgment. Instead, he is looking at those who had set themselves up as if they were judges, have already determined or decided that someone else falls short or is in sin about something, and then takes a very harsh attitude towards them, condemns them, is critical of them, and basically assigns them to in their own mind, at least, someone unworthy of having anything to do with. And that was the situation with the Pharisees. We've already been seeing all the way through the Sermon on the Mount what these people were like. They had built up a complete set of rules and regulations about how everyone ought to live. But amazingly, in the process of creating all these rules and regulations, as their effort to live in a way pleasing to God, they had somehow managed to leave out God's Word in many of those. Take, for example, the keeping of the Sabbath day. That was clearly God's command for the Jewish people. It was one of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But over time, they started building up all sorts of rules and regulations about what you could and could not do on that day. Now, God had given a few regulations back in the actual teachings of Moses about that. People were not to work. It was not to be treated as an ordinary day. They were not to go out and work their fields. They were not to open their businesses and conduct business as usual on that day, because it was to be a holy day, a day God had ordained as a day of rest and a day to remember God as their Creator, because He rested on the seventh day. But soon they had developed all these other rules and regulations so that, for example, a doctor could not go out and treat his patients unless that person was in danger of actually dying if he waited till the next day to go see them. And they could do no more than just do the very minimum to feed their animals on that day. They could not do anything else with them unless the animal had fallen into a hole or had injured itself in some way, and they were in danger of losing that animal if they waited to the next day to do something about it. And everything imaginable. They had rules and regulations for everything, but somewhere in the process of that, they forgot why they were supposed to keep the Sabbath day holy. Instead, they focused so much just on keeping all the rules and regulations and busy eyeing anybody who wasn't doing just what they said they ought to be doing on that subject, whether they were keeping the Sabbath day holy or not. It soon didn't become an issue of whether or not they were keeping the Sabbath day holy. It became an issue of whether or not they were keeping the rules and then condemning those who didn't keep the rules, even though they might actually be keeping the Sabbath day. And what was true of the Sabbath day was true of almost everything else that was a part of their religious practice. Their benevolence, their tithing, their praying, their keeping of days for special devotion to God, usually days of fasting. The Pharisees had set up where that everybody ought to fast at least twice a week, even though God in His law only specified one fast once a year every year. They made a rule that everybody needed to fast twice a week. And if you were really holy, you'd do it three times a week. And if you didn't do it according to the rules, then you were just part of the rabble. You couldn't be accepted into their special group. And you were actually accursed by God in their opinion. That's the kind of judging Jesus is dealing with here. We see some other evidence of that in some of the other things that appear in the Gospels. For example, over in Luke chapter 17, Jesus tells this story we recognize very well. It's called a parable by us, and that's probably right that it is. It may not be singling out any two specific people here, and yet parables were true to life stories. They were not fantasies, they were not myths, they were not legends, they were not fairy tales. They were true to life stories. And so he tells this true to life story. It says in, I said Luke 17, it's Luke 18, in verse 9, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. You see who he's talking to here? People who were busy judging others, condemning others. Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like all other men. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus' commentary on that was this. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Look at what the Pharisee is doing. He goes up to pray, and then in a loud voice where everybody can hear him, says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. His mouth is reflecting his heart and attitude, isn't it? He thinks he's better than others. He thinks he's more acceptable to God than others. And his whole prayer really doesn't focus on his humility and brokenness before God and his need of God forgiving him of his sin, but rather bragging about how he doesn't need all that. Because he's convinced in his own mind that he's right with God. It's everybody else who's wrong. Meanwhile, this man, a tax collector, stands off at a distance. They wouldn't even let the tax collectors come into the inner portion of the temple. They had to stay out, away from the center part of the temple, simply because they were tax collectors. Not because they had committed some great sin, broken one of the Ten Commandments, but because they were tax collectors. And yet that man out there is not focused on anyone else, is he? Except himself and God. God be merciful to me, a sinner. He saw his true condition before God. And it wasn't that he was a sinner because he was a tax collector, but rather he was a sinner because he was a man. He was a human being who had fallen short of the glory of God. He was much more aware of that than the Pharisee was. This is the man, then, the Pharisee, who is judging others. As Jesus said at the beginning, who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. Over in John, we hear a couple of little instances of that. I just picked up a few examples here. In John chapter 7, when the people were listening to Jesus, but the leaders of the Jewish people were trying to find some way already to arrest him and silence him, even if that would end up meaning killing him, they sent some soldiers out to arrest him because he was in the temple, and the only law enforcement they had at that time because of Roman law was the soldiers or the guards that they were allowed to keep in the temple to keep order in there. So they sent their temple guards to arrest Jesus. But when they went to arrest him, they also were captivated by Jesus' teaching. And it didn't make sense even to them to arrest him. What crime was he guilty of? And so when they come back, it says in John 7:45, finally the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? And they declared, no one ever spoke the way this man does. You mean he's deceived you also? The Pharisees responded. Has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them. See their attitude towards ordinary people? But wouldn't you just love to have all your spiritual leaders to think that you're under a curse from God and there's no hope for you? That's what they thought about the ordinary people. It was very condemnatory of them, of everyone who was not just like them. But what they couldn't see is that everybody was just like them, and that they were just like everybody else, sinners before God. And so we turn back here to what Jesus is saying. He says, do not judge or you will be judged, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Jesus says, with the same kind of critical, condemnatory way you have of judging others, then when you stand before God, that's how you're going to be treated as well. If they had instead been merciful and kind and desirous of others to be in a right relationship with God, that would have been different. And Jesus says that's the same way God would have viewed you. But that's not the way you are. And he gives, as good rabbis would and as Jesus was the master of doing, a story that is a perfect illustration of what they were doing. He says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? First of all, we have to remind ourselves that Jesus grew up in a carpenter's household. And we have to believe, in fact, he's even referred to as a carpenter himself, that he not only worked around his father, but himself probably became a very accomplished carpenter. Now, carpenters in their day had a little broader range of things to do than they do today. We've segmented them out quite a bit more than they did in those days. But it's my understanding that carpenters in New Testament times, especially among the Jews, did everything from simple woodwork to building furniture to even laying stone when there was not a stonemason around. They were sort of generalists in the areas of construction. And of course, things were made without power tools except the power of the human muscle. And so they would be quite strong. Not necessarily looking like they'd built up using weights or something, but they would be very strong men, and that would be true of Jesus as well. And many of Jesus' illustrations draw from everyday life, and this seems to be one that comes right from his own lifetime of experience as a carpenter. Now, the word that's translated here in the NIV by speck of sawdust, that's one thing the word could mean. The King James Version uses the word mote. And some other translations just stick with the word speck without being specific about it. The scholars tell us that the word in the Greek or even Aramaic, there's the word karphos, which was used for any very small thing, like a small twig, a small piece of straw, even a little tiny bit of wool could be called a karphos. It was just these small little things that really don't have any use, but can sometimes be a nuisance. And you can imagine, as Jesus no doubt had experienced, a carpenter busy working, maybe cutting something or putting something in the place, and a small bit of the sawdust, if it was that, or maybe just a small bit of straw or whatever it might be, getting into his eye. And we know how uncomfortable that can be. They didn't wear safety goggles. And certainly it's something that needs to be dealt with. Well, here comes a fellow worker over here, and he's going to get it out of your eye. It's small, so small you can hardly even see it in there, and he's trying to get it out. But wait a minute. He's got a dokos in his eye, not a karphos. Jesus actually, in using his illustration, even makes a little play on words, karphos, dokos. See how those words sound very similar? And many of those plays on words exist in the Scripture. But the dokos was a word that meant a plank, a timber. And more specifically, the ones that were used in the roofs or the rafters of a building. The very large ones that had to bear the weight of the roof of the building. And so he paints this ludicrous, really impossible physically, picture. Now here's a man trying to open up his fellow worker's eye and get just a little tiny piece of wood, splinter or something out of it, while he himself has a roof beam sticking out of his eye. That's not just going to hinder his ability to help the other, it's going to keep him from seeing. He has this huge blind spot while trying to help somebody else with theirs. Jesus paints such a ludicrous picture to say that's how ludicrous these Pharisees were in claiming they could find the little specks of wrong in the lives of others while they have these huge, massive problems of their own. And he's already been telling us in the Sermon on the Mount what some of those problems are, hasn't he? They condemned murder, but they hated other people. They condemned adultery, but they lusted after others. They condemned divorce and then made rules to make it possible for people to break the covenant of marriage and go marry others and not feel guilty about it. That was just a few of the problems they had. They had a dokos, a huge beam sticking out of their eye while trying to pick little fine pieces of wood out of somebody else's eye. That's the picture Jesus is painting. And he says, "You hypocrites." A word he's had to use all too often already in the Sermon on the Mount to describe them. These people who pretend to be something they're not. You hypocrites. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. What is Jesus saying? That they stand condemned even as they condemn others. But now Jesus isn't teaching this just to try to correct the Pharisees. The fact of the matter is, the vast majority of the Pharisees will be unchanged. After hearing Jesus teach for more than 3 years, they will not change. There are some exceptions. Nicodemus is one. And Joseph of Arimathea is another. Both of those men were very prominent in the Pharisee group. But both of them became disciples and followers of Jesus. But they were the exception. Most of them never changed from what they were. Instead, they went about to shut Jesus up so they wouldn't have to hear him talk about how bad they really were. And so Jesus' comments about that is, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to swine. I brought up here with me a little section out of an author you know that I like to read after, a man by the name of John MacArthur. And what he had to comment about this, he says, in biblical times, dogs were seldom kept as household pets in the way they are today. Except for those used as working animals to herd sheep, they were largely half-wild mongrels that acted as scavengers. They were dirty, greedy, snarling, and often vicious and diseased. They were dangerous and despised. Jesus called the Pharisees dogs. Dirty, greedy, snarling, vicious, diseased, scavengers. Oh, Jesus, don't judge. But these people had already reached a point in Jesus' ministry where not only did their sin need to be condemned, they needed to realize they were condemned. And he said concerning swine, swine were considered by Jews as the epitome of uncleanness. There's a story that had happened some 200 years before in their history that was a great example of that, which we can't talk about here. But a Jew would never have kept a pig. For them, a pig had no use. It could not be used for meat. They would not even raise them and sell them to Gentiles. They just would have nothing to do with swine. They were, by and large, the ones that would then be found in Judea, either owned by Gentiles, and we do have the story over on the east side of the Galilee Lake of a whole herd of them, several thousand, that some Gentiles over there were raising that end up running off into the lake and drowning. But like the dogs, therefore, they were half wild animals. who got very little attention or positive love, I might say. I'm not reading him here, me, from people. Instead, swine were seen as vicious and filthy. And when they were given food, they often would fight with each other for the food. And then if the handler did not get out of the way, could even turn and attack those who were taking care of them. And yet Jesus calls the Pharisees like pigs. The Jews, when they made their sacrifices at the temple, they would bring their sacrifice. Perhaps it was a lamb or a goat or something else that was being sacrificed. And that sacrifice was considered sacred. It was devoted to God. A portion of it would go to the priests. That's part of their livelihood. Part of it would go onto this fire to be burned, devoted to God. A Jew would never think of taking something sacred like that and feeding it to the dogs. And yet Jesus is saying something here very sacred because he's teaching God's word to people. But he's basically saying that what I'm teaching, sacred as it is, to try to get these people to buy into it is like giving a part of the sacrifice to a dog. Or to take the most valuable jewel that they thought of in their day, they thought of pearls as more precious than diamonds or rubies. It's the most precious of their jewels. And giving that to pigs. What value would a pig place on a pearl? None. What value are the Pharisees going to place on the teachings of Jesus? None. What does this have to do with us? That's where the example of Jesus comes in. For while he speaks very severely at times about the Pharisees because of their sin and trying to bring some of them at least to repentance, by and large, Jesus was a person who was not here to condemn people, but rather try to bring them back to God. Isn't that what that greatest verse in all the Bible, as some will call it, says in John chapter 3? It says there in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to judge, condemn the world, but to save the world through Him." God didn't send His Son down to earth just to condemn everybody for their sin. He came instead to try to save people from their sin. Now, some of that did require identifying sin as sin and telling people that they're condemned if they do those things. But that was not His purpose. His purpose was to save, not to condemn. It seemed that in the case of the Pharisees, their purpose was condemn, not save. Sadly, among those in the Christian community, sometimes others, sometimes we ourselves, sometimes me, will look at other people and say, well, because they're just not like me, they don't do everything just like I do. In fact, they may not even be a believer, to look down on them and be condemnatory of them instead of caring about their eternal salvation. In closing, I want to mention to you, because we'll continue this next week, I got a book just last night from a man who wrote a commentary on the book of Obadiah. Now, most of us probably can't even spell Obadiah, and we probably don't for sure know exactly what Obadiah is about. But he wrote a commentary on Obadiah, a great little book in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets. But he starts it this way. He talked about that just a few years before he wrote, or just shortly, I guess, before he wrote or finished up his commentary on Obadiah, he had heard the news like everyone else had that special forces of the United States had identified the compound in which Osama bin Laden was located and had, in a secret operation, had landed there, had broken into that compound, had not only identified Osama bin Laden, but had killed him, and then had removed the body so they could prove that they had, in fact, killed him. And he said, "I remember at that moment when I first heard that, the joy I had, the pleasure it brought me to know that at least this man who was clearly an enemy of much of the world, who was responsible for the death of thousands of people, some directly and others indirectly, had been brought to a kind of justice. He said, but then I caught myself and thought, wait, another sinner has slipped into eternity not right before their God. That is not something to rejoice about. He said, instead, even in those cases, we must say we should rejoice that justice has been done, but we should never rejoice that another person has slipped into eternity lost forever. That was Jesus' attitude. Not condemnatory. Not pleased that others are wrong and unsaved, but instead put all of his effort into trying to save as many as possible, and his work still goes on today. So when we see others who are in sin, or maybe we can see others within the body of Christ who aren't doing everything just right according to the way we think they ought to, we don't need to be condemning them. We need to be loving and caring and forgiving and merciful and doing all within our power to make sure that they're in a right relationship with God. Jesus said to the Pharisees, yes, you should be tithing. You've even gone so far as to go out into the corners of your garden where the little bits of mint and anise and cumin grow, just little bushes that didn't ever actually have a set area to plant, but just little corners. And they'd actually go out there and count out the number of seeds and set aside one-tenth of them for God. He said, so you're so careful even to tithe your mint and anise and cumin, and yet you've forgotten the weightier matters of the law. Justice and righteousness and mercy. They condemned others because others didn't tithe just like they did. And yet at the same time, they would be very condemnatory of others, very judgmental of others, very unrighteous in the way they treated others, very unmerciful towards other people. They had a beam in their eye while trying to get a speck of sawdust out of somebody else's. Let's not be like them.